The focus of what I want to say to you this morning is in the first verse of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It reads, "We must give more earnest heed, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to that which we have heard, so that we do not drift away. This is a text with an imperative. There is the word must embedded in our text. We must give more earnest heed. We must, as my wife has done this morning, drive on the left-hand side of the road. Otherwise, there will be danger and confusion, both to ourselves and to others. It is an imperative that we drive according to the law. We must. We must eat and drink in order to stay alive. It is not an option, it is an imperative. And there is this must imperative in the verse that we have chosen. We must give more earnest heed. And this is a text about concentration. We must give more earnest heed, or give more careful attention to. I suppose most of us have had some school reports which have said something like, as mine did, "He would learn a great deal more if he would learn to concentrate." We must give more earnest heed, or more particular attention to, that which we have heard. And then this text is also about the danger of drifting. And I think the picture is of a boat which has become untied from its moorings and is drifting with the current instead of being tied to its anchorage. And then this text is about hearing as well. We must give more earnest heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Those of you who have grandchildren or even children will know that listening is one of the most difficult things for a child to do. And hearing and listening are disciplines that they have to learn. I have a grandson coming to visit us this afternoon, and one of the things that I shall doubtless say to him over the next few days will be, "Joseph, aren't you listening to what I say?" Now that I've said that, I must remember to say it to him. This text is about hearing, or else. This text is also about what has gone before and what is still to come. It has a therefore in it, and you know that when you see a therefore, you ask what has gone before. And what has gone before are those momentous words with which the epistle begins, "In various ways and at various times, God has spoken to us by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by implication, finally, in his Son." So that there is in this, therefore, a looking back to the first verse, or the first few verses, of Hebrews chapter 1. But then there is also a looking forward to the verses, the verse Hebrews 2 and chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here is an injunction, an imperative, that we must give more earnest heed to what we have already heard, lest we drift away, and we must take account of the fact that if we are negligent, we shall miss out on the salvation that God has prepared for us in Christ. I have never been to Le Brie, but I understand that Francis Schaeffer's home and place of work at Le Brie is situated on a high ridge in the Swiss Alps. And if you look out to the northward of Le Brie, so I am told, you will see the early reaches of the River Rhine, which eventually northward finds its way to the sea. If you look southward from Le Brie, you will be looking down into the valley of the Rhone and the early reaches of the River Rhone, which eventually travels southward into the ocean. Now, this verse that we're thinking about this morning, we must give more earnest heed, is rather like Le Brie. You look out in one direction and you see the words of chapter 1. God has spoken to us by his prophets, and finally he has spoken to us in his Son. Therefore, because he has spoken to us by his Son, we are to give more earnest heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And looking in the other direction, forwards as it were, you find how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has promised for us a great and eternal salvation in no other than his own dearly beloved Son. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to what we have heard. Here are two brief messages I bring to you this morning from this text. The first is that the text draws attention to the supremacy of Jesus by looking back into the first few verses of chapter 1, where you will find that Jesus is superior to all the prophets, for he came after them and fulfilled them and crowned all their prophetic ministry. Why is that important? Well, he became the final fulfillment of all that the prophets had promised. You remember, for example, that marvelous prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin, a young maiden, shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." So as his Son came from heaven to come amongst us, he came as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning his coming. He was superior, therefore, to all the prophets. And then he was superior to all of creation as well in verse 2. For example, Hebrews 2 tells us that everything was put under his feet. He was the inheritor of all the universe. Therefore, all creation stands under his sovereign rule and authority. The birds that fly, the sun that shines, the rainbow that glows, all set under the authority and majesty and rule of the one who came to fulfill all prophetic promises. He is superior to all creation. He governs and rules, is sovereign over every aspect of creation. And then in verse 3, he is the replica of God. I use this expression replica advisedly. I don't even think myself it's probably the best word, but it's the best that I can find. For he is not merely a representation of God, though he is that, but not merely that. He is not a reproduction of the Godhead, although in a sense he is that. I was talking to an old friend of mine up in Ibstock, I think it was, not very long ago, and Charles used to be a very fine violinist, and he had brought his violin with him, and he was showing it to me, and in a certain amount of humour I said, "Is it a Stradivarius?" And he said, "No, it's not a Stradivarius, it's just a reproduction." But Jesus is not merely a shadow reproduction of God. He is the incarnate God in all his perfection and glory. And he is not even, if I may say so, a mirror image of God. He is more than that. Because you know, when you look in a mirror, you don't see an exact image. You see a turned over image. You don't see what other people see. He's not merely a mirror image of God. He is a replica, a perfect reproduction, representation, perfect image of the Father in heaven. He's like an exact image in every way. He is God's own Son. Therefore, because he is the fulfillment of all the prophets, because he is superior to all creation, because he is the very person of God himself, therefore, the writer to the Hebrews, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to what we have heard, lest we slip away. And then he is superior also to the angels. I wonder why the writer to the Hebrews was so concerned that we should understand that he is superior to the angels. You know, angels visited, or an angel visited Moses at Mount Horeb when the bush was burning but was not consumed. But when God sent his own dear Son to be the supreme deliverer of people from their sins, he was superior to any angel. Angels were involved, of course, as well. You know, in the coming of Christ, it was an angel that announced that he would come and that Mary would conceive and bear a son. Angels are attractive beings, but they do not compare in their attraction and their beauty with the attractiveness and the beauty of the one who is even superior to all the angels. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed, lest we drift away. Secondly, there is in this text a second message. The text draws attention to our salvation, which has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, by looking forward from the therefore into verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, this is a bit of informality. Just relax a bit. If I were to give you a sheet of paper and a pen, every one of you, and ask you to write on that piece of paper with that pen what you understand by the word salvation, what would you write? What would be the words that would appear on that page if I asked you to do that? Think about it. You know, the work of the congregation is sometimes more arduous than the work of the preacher, because I have prepared and you haven't. And this is off the cuff. What would you write on the piece of paper about salvation? I wonder if, for example, you would write incarnation. I hope you would, for there is no salvation unless Christ came incarnate God. I wonder if you would write something like cross or Calvary or death or atonement or sacrifice. I hope you would, for there is no salvation apart from the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of his blood on the cross. I wonder if you would write Calvary and cross on your piece of paper. I wonder if you would write in bold letters resurrection on your piece of paper. For without him coming, and without him dying, and without him rising again, there is no salvation. These are the great historic events upon which our salvation is founded. But there is more. I hope, for example, that you would write pardon and peace. I hope that you would write joy and hope. I hope that you would write faith and belief. Because these are the evidences in our own lives of the fact that we have embraced the salvation that has been made and offered to us in Christ. See, my dear friends, salvation, I hope you would write, it is a gift. It cannot be purchased, it cannot be demanded, it cannot be bought, it cannot be even expected. It is such a gracious thing that God has done for us in Christ. He has sent his Son, the final word, the living word, the atoning word, the pardoning word. These are our experiences. Salvation is on offer to us, if I may put it in that way. He offers to save us from our sins in his Son. And if we neglect to receive the offer of his Son, then we can expect condemnation, we can expect judgment, we can expect darkness, we can expect expulsion, we can expect fire, we can expect hell. If we neglect such a salvation which has been offered to us in Christ, such a marvellous, almost unspeakable gift that he has offered to us in Christ. This text draws attention to the salvation which has been offered to us in Christ. Do not, my dear friends, neglect so great a salvation. So as we conclude, we return to our verse. Therefore, because of what God has said, and because of what God has done in his own dear Son, we must take heed to what we have heard, lest we allow ourselves to drift away. In closing, two words about drifting. I am not a great sailor, I have to say. I don't know very much about nautical life. I've been on a barge and I've been on a river cruise, but I've rarely ever been on a boat which has drifted uncontrollably from its moorings, gradually going along with the flow, as it were. We may gradually drift away from our anchorage in Christ if we neglect to come together for worship, for we are bidden not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We shall likely drift away if we neglect to come together for worship as often as we can. We shall likely drift away from our moorings if we neglect the discipline and the joy of prayer and intercession. We shall likely drift away from our moorings if we cease to be instructed by the Word of God, we shall likely drift away from our moorings if we cease to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. These are the anchors in Christ which enable us to keep steady in our Christian life and not to drift away. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away and neglect so great a salvation. Drifting is contrary to absorbing the values of the world. The values of the world, what are they? You see them every day in your papers and on your television. Affluence, building, pulling down barns and building greater, and it applies to Christians very often as well as to the world. A desire for esteem and position, with a kindly word for our politicians, it seems that there are people who love the limelight. Doesn't mean all of them, of course, but it's a characteristic of the world that we love position. We love self-improvement. And if we go for these things, we shall find that we are drifting away. There is an anchorage for us in his presence with us, in his power to hold us, in his purposes for us, and in his gracious promises to us. These are the anchors which hold us in our firm embrace of Christ. Just as I came out this morning, I penned these words. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Question. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. May it be so for us as a congregation and for those that we love, that we shall take the more earnest heed of those things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Do not neglect so great a salvation. May the Lord bless us together and individually in Christ.